Ooh, no, not a one-man band. That's not what I am. Mm-mm. Well, praise God that we have a Savior who became a man of much sorrows on our behalf. So I want to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans. Romans chapter 12 is where we've been looking at various marks of a true Christian, what it looks like, what are the characteristics, the distinctives of being a Christian, one who has been transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so to kind of recap, I'm going to do something a little strange. I'm going to actually go to verse 21. It says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we have to ask ourselves, well, what is good? In verse 9, it tells us this. It says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil." All right, so there's that not being overcome by evil. So if we abhor what is evil, what do? We hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Genuine love, genuine affection. So if we look then, what is surrounded by this good? We see love. We see love before it. Let love be genuine. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another. That's there on purpose. So what is good? Do not be overcome by evil, back to verse 21, but overcome evil with good. Well, what is that? It's love. We see a similar concept that we've already been through in Romans chapter 8. And you're free to turn there, but what it says in Romans chapter 8, it says that there are things like tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And the question is this that's posed in verse 35 there, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all of these things, and all of the tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. And all of these things, we are more than conquerors. The word conquerors is also overcomers. So we see a tie-in with what he's already been talking about. We see that there is a love that is here. He goes on and says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we aren't trying to love each other with a love that we can muster. That's kind of a flimsy love. Our world has shown that. When we look at the way that love has been cheapened, we do it anything from the way that we conduct our relationships, and we look around the world and the way that the world conducts relationships, love is flimsy. Because you can love someone and then have nothing to do with them. See, that's a flimsy love. That's a cheap love. And we do it with our speech, too. And it's kind of funny. Matt mentioned it before. I've mentioned it in numerous conversations. But we can say, like, we love ice cream. Don't get me wrong. I like ice cream a lot. We can say we love ice cream and then say, well, we love our wives. But you realize that if we love ice cream the way that we love our wife, there's an issue somewhere. It's either an issue with ice cream or it's an issue with our wives. All right? So in reality, this is not even close to the same kind of love. And if we're talking about us mustering a love, it's a flimsy, cheap love. But this love that we see here in Romans chapter 12 that is working in and through us is a love of God through Christ. It's something that works in action through us. You can kind of think of it like this. We're like cups. Okay, we're cups to be so filled with God's love that we literally overflow to those around us. And it's interesting when that happens. If you've ever been at a table or there's some movies that have these scenes where somebody's not paying attention and they're pouring the cup. If you'll notice what happens when it starts to overflow, especially if it's something hot like coffee and somebody's holding it and it's overflowing, it starts to get in their lap. They notice how this thing is getting all over them. But then their attention is directed straight towards the person who's causing the overflowing to happen. That's how love, God's love, is to work in us. The first thing they should notice in us as a people is our love. And that should direct them towards the source of our love. So then when we come to this scenario of what we see in these verses, let's go ahead and read. And I want to read 9 through 21, the whole thing. We're going to focus on verses 14 through 16 today. But it says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Here's where we're focusing now. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We have two categories of people around us. We have saints, and we have everybody else. We have saints and lost. Now, saints are sinners saved by grace. That's what it is, set apart ones, holy ones, okay? That is us as the church. All true believers are saints of God, children of God. And then we see a general focus of our relationship with each other in verses 9 through 13. Okay? So that's what Matt has been talking about these last several weeks, a general focus. Now, there's a shift that takes place, and we're going to work through the text and see this shift here in a second. But really now we're getting into, in verses 14 through 20, what it looks like to live in the world. How do we deal with the world? What are we supposed to be so distinct in that the world sees God in us? It's how are we transformed by God in the renewing of our minds to love the world? And so this is going to take us 2 weeks, this week and next week. This week is transformed to love and vulnerability. There's an open state, and we'll talk about what vulnerable really means here in a second. And then next week we're going to talk about transformed to love and forgiveness. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Let's pray. God, we do thank you. We thank you for being a God who cares for us and loves us so much so that you are transforming us. You are renewing us. Lord, a renewal that comes from the inside out is something that you have started in us the moment that you have saved us, and you are constantly working on us to be renewed over and over and over again for your glory. And God, as this is something you have started and you continue, we recognize that we are people who need you moment by moment. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, even in this time now as we run to your word, that you would fill us with your spirit, a special portion of your spirit, that we may receive your word, that it may fall in our hearts, that it would have its effect in us for your glory to be made manifest in us, this church, his way. And so all this we pray in the name and power of Jesus Christ. Amen. John Calvin referred to this kindness of blessing those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. He said, in this kindness, the more difficult it is to be practiced, so with more intense desire, we ought to strive for it. I think those are wise words. It is hard to practice this kind of kindness and love of others. Now, it's hard to do that within the church body. Okay? It is not the easiest to do that even within the church body, especially when it's something that has gotten on our nerves. We'll get to that in a second. But to then look at this text and say, all right, so this is talking about outside, our dealings outside of the body. How much more difficult is it to strive towards this with intense desire? Living like this, this transformed, is what proves us to be different than the world. It's a love that sets us apart. And so what we end up doing here, we look at, and I said I was going to do this. Why am I making a distinction between verses 9 through 13 and 14 through 21? There is one exception. We're getting into it today. But if you'll notice, it does say, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So it actually talks about saints right there. And then it goes, bless those who persecute you. The assumption is very clear. The church should not be persecuting itself. But there is an outside world who is persecuting us. So there's a shift in what's being talked about and what's being mentioned here that goes from saints to sinners. This is how the saints interact with one another, and this is how we also interact with those who are outside the church. That does not mean that these things don't also apply to within the church, because they certainly do. But it's assumed. It's assumed that we would want to bless one another. That's natural for us who have been saved by grace together within the church to want to bless one another. What's less, and I say natural in the fact of our renewed minds, what is less, or rather I guess more natural to our carnal minds, to our sinfulness, is to step outside of the church where there is love, where there is Christ in common, where there is all these things, and then to also bless those who are persecuting us. So there's a shift that takes place. And it's important to notice that so that we can see what's going on here. The first thing is bless your enemies. This is not just a do not. All right, so we look at the Ten Commandments, and there's a lot of the Ten Commandments that say, you shall not. That's a negative command. It's forbidding you from doing something. This starts out with a positive nature. It says to bless them. Bless those who persecute you. This is not just restrain yourself, but bless them. And the word for bless is this idea of desiring that God would pour out his blessings, his grace, and his mercy on that person. So what it's saying is, it's saying that we should have a disposition towards the lost, those who are actually seeking to do us harm. And we should pray that God would pour out his blessings, his grace, and his mercy on them. There was a young fellow by the name of Tim Ray. He was killed while trying to help a store worker during a robbery. As this guy was coming to the aid of the store worker, the robber turned his attention to Tim and shot Tim and killed Tim. Tim's father, Dwayne, was also a pastor, and he exemplified this understanding of bless those who persecute you, because his major concern, after all this went down and he lost his son, his major concern was sharing the gospel with this guy who had killed his son. That's what it's, you know, this is what it's getting at. That guy is living that out. Is not just restraining, but blessing. And should there be any confusion about persecution, that word literally means to pursue someone with the intent to do them harm. So we are to bless God's blessings, grace, and mercy on those who would pursue us, not just come against us, but pursue us with the intent to do us harm. Bless and do not curse. Further emphasizes this, and so this is in now that negative side of the command, if you will. Do not curse. Not just bridling our tongue in wrath in response to a wrongdoing, but this is demonstrating that our heart's disposition is transformed to recognize their depravity, recognize their lostness, and pray God's grace and salvation on them, even while they are continually ruining themselves before a holy God. See, that's the key there, is to recognize that they are so lost. As they are persecuting us, they are just bringing down God's wrath on them. That is a change of our mind that we need to have, because it really changes the way, it morphs the way that we think about people who seek to do us harm. We're not reacting to their persecution. Instead, we're reacting to their lostness in love. Bless and do not curse them. The ultimate portrayal of this was Jesus on the cross. As he's hanging there, he's been nailed to this tree. He has been beaten beyond recognition. And he looks down on all the people around him. And what are his words? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And when you think about what this means to treat the world this way, we open ourselves up for a lot of hate and a lot of hurt, because we are willing to love someone in response. Have you ever had somebody that was just intent on doing you harm, and then you try to love them back, it angers them? Okay, now sometimes you get those who are kind of thrown back, they don't know how to handle it. That's a good scenario, okay? But then there are those who, where you love them back in the midst of their persecution, and it makes them even madder, because they think to themselves, "How dare this person be so kind to me while I'm trying to be mean to them?" It puts us in a vulnerable position. It leaves us also feeling very open to attack. Notice I said feeling very open. Because here's our logic. This is what we think and what we can be tempted to think. If we don't show them our strength in the way that we respond to persecution, if we don't fight back against these things, then they're going to keep on attacking us. The problem, though, is that's the world's logic. Christ says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, and he ordains all things, which he does, then there's not a single attack that can come upon us that is outside the will and plan of God. And if that's the case, then we have no concern with who attacks us, how they attack us. We have a concern, rather, with what God has said we are called to. This is why we can bless and not curse. Because we know that that attack, that persecution, is in the middle of God's will. It is for our good, even though it does not feel good. And people die painfully as a result of persecution around the world every day. They can still bless. We can still bless and not curse them. Because it is a sovereign act of God for his glory. So we can come across vulnerable by the world's standards. Because allowing someone to kill you on Christ's behalf can look weak to the world. But in fact, it's honoring God and what he has called us to. Being willing to open ourselves up, even to the extreme. You know, we have missionaries around the world and throughout history that refused to bring any weapons with them for protection or otherwise. They wouldn't do it because... And this was their thought pattern. We would hate for us to be the ones to shoot someone and send them to hell. We'd hate to be the ones to take their life. We'd rather die than they die. That's quite a love that can come across weak even. But we have a sovereign God watching over us and working through us. And being open like this, being vulnerable like this, means that we are also open to feeling. We're open to others. And what this does, this makes us very different. John MacArthur says it like this: Christians are to be distinctly unearthly. And so when we have this mindset of blessing those who persecute us, blessing them and not cursing them, because we have a sovereign God who's in control and we're completely reliant on him, we are distinctly unearthly. And being open to others means that we are changed in the following ways. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Empathize with others. Feel what others feel. It's okay. It's more than okay. It's commanded. It's here for us. Now, again, you know, this is something that is extremely applicable as Christians among Christians. But this instruction is not just for us within the church to be in this bubble where we just rejoice with each other, but for us to be distinctly unearthly as we rejoice with the lost who have a season of rejoicing. Or we weep with the lost who are in a season of weeping. And this is us taking on the joys and the burdens of others. And is born of a complete love for others. And when we ask ourselves, and this is very clear as a pastor, I've gone and been with people who have had loved ones pass away. I was called to a situation where just because of the way things happen, they had not removed the body yet, and I was already called to the house to come and minister to these people. And that's a very strange thing, as a pastor to be called into that fresh of a situation, if you will. It was very fresh on their hearts. You know, they had just discovered their loved one dead. And there was people in the room who were lost and open about it, and there were people in the room who were believers. And it's being able to grieve with each of them and to do so weeping with them. That word for weep, it literally means like producing tears. It's crying with them. Being able to do so, because when we, as a body of Christ, are displaying that kind of deep love, it affects others. You think about it in your own life, okay? So when you've had a situation, a time of weeping or rejoicing, and you've had a brother or sister in Christ weep or rejoice with you, doesn't it just kind of make it better? Either way, it makes the rejoicing even better and it lifts your spirits in the weeping? Well, if we are people who are doing that with the lost, how much more will they see the true love of God overflowing from us and into their lives? They'll be affected by that. So are you willing to grieve alongside someone? Or would you rather distance yourself emotionally? It can be tempting to distance yourself emotionally, especially as guys, because for some reason in the South, there's this understanding where you're not supposed to cry, you're just supposed to buck up and go on. Thank you for that. And that's this understanding, like, you know, to be a man, you don't cry, or this whole understanding that as parents, we're to be we're to be emotionally stable, and look, stuff doesn't get to us because we're supposed to be the strong ones in a bad situation. That's just not what we see. We don't see that here. We see being with others and weeping with them, literally producing tears with them. And I'm afraid that in our world today, in our context as American Christians, we are quicker to weep with those who weep than we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Let me give you a scenario. You're wanting a promotion at work, and it's given to your coworker instead. Those kind of things where someone else is gifted or given what you want, where is your heart? Are you able to rejoice with them genuinely? I'm not talking about faking it till you make it. I mean rejoicing with them from the heart out. It could be put this way. In other words, don't be jealous. Or, as the Ten Commandments says in Exodus 20:17, do not covet. That verse specifically says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And some of you may be thinking, well, I don't have any male or female servants, I don't have any ox, I'm not married, I certainly don't have donkeys, so I don't understand exactly what all that means. How about this? Shelter, neighbor's house, relationships, neighbor's wife, possessions, and then, hey, if things aren't covered by those three categories, everything else is in there as well. Why? Why are we not to covet or be jealous of these things? Again, it's a reliance on God's sovereignty. We're being completely open and vulnerable before Him because of the love that He has filled us with. God has given you everything that you need. And if we truly have that understanding, when our coworker is given this thing that we want, or our friend is given this thing that we want, what we have in our mind, instead of saying, I wish I had that as well, it's a rejoicing with them because we fully recognize that God knows what we need and freely gives that to us as his people. So there's nothing more that we actually need in life. There's a lot of things that we want in life, but he gives to us what we need for his glory. So, in the instance of this illustration, when the coworker gets the promotion, God clearly has something else for you. That may not be what you wanted to hear. In those situations where it's that time, it's hard to rejoice with them. You don't want to let your mind stray into that dreadful thought, well, God maybe doesn't want me to have that. Clearly, if he hasn't given it to you. And that's hard to think of. That's hard to work through. But when we rely on God's sovereignty in all things, when we rely on him as the giver of all good things, and that he has given us everything we need to bring glory to his name, and we are focused on him first and foremost, these things are more than possible. It's like second nature to us as Christians. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We feel what they feel. Now here's this exception, if you will. Live in harmony with one another. This is actually, I would argue that this is referring to us as a body and how we live lives. It's us as a body living together, and here's why. The world has institutions, the world has groups, the world has all of these things. And the world has a tendency to treat the church as just another institution. So we have tax laws that treat us like other corporations and institutions. The world views us in this very binary way. Because there's nothing spiritual actually happening. We just think this, and they're going to let us think this on the side. And then try to fit us into their categories. Well, here's the thing. When we live in harmony with one another, it tells the world something about God. It's a distinct characteristic. And the reason why I would argue this and say this is that phrase, one another. So in verse 10, just above this, it says, outdo what? One another in showing honor. And then now it says, live in harmony with one another. So this is an instruction to the church to live in such a way that is seen by the world and affects the world. So we are, as believers, to live together in such a way to affect those around us. Our harmony together is unearthly distinct. The way in which we love each other shows the world who we are. This sounds kind of familiar. Jesus said it like this. He said, a new command I give to you, this is John chapter 13, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Living in harmony, unity. This idea of harmony, it literally means setting one's mind on another. So our mind is actually set on one another. Our renewed minds are to be more concerned with each other so as to produce a unity and harmony that sets us apart from the world. And this unity and harmony will point the world to our source. So they see how we interact with one another, this love that we have for each other, and they realize that we are disciples of Jesus, that we are living out what we have been talking. This also means we handle disputes differently. See, the church should not be a place of grudges and silly squabbles. But it oftentimes is. In Alabama, not too far from here, there's a church several years ago that split. It had a split over a business meeting. You know what the main item on that business meeting was? The color of the new carpet they were going to put in. Some wanted blue, some wanted red. And they split. We shouldn't be a church that allows offenses, both small or large, to fester. We shouldn't allow those things to just grow in us. Family disputes, that happens. Even in my family, my grandmother, and she died when I was young, but my grandmother, I learned later, she stopped going to church. And at some point in time, it got so bad, the fighting that she and this other lady in the church had, that she said, I'm done with church. She just walked away. I think it was also later on in the same church that two other women were fighting and throwing hymnals. Yeah. I mean, listen, that's projectile. That's right there. You take it out of the pew and you just chunk that thing. So are we to be a church of family disputes? Corporate color, offenses that we allow to fester? And Lord forbid we be a church that have issues with racism and other prejudices. Because if we as a church are living in this way, first off, we should probably remove the church description. But we're also not living any differently than other institutions. See, if we want a racist institution, we have them in America. We can find them. If we want institutions that break up and split and do crazy things over crazy ideas and people having different opinions, we have those in America. We have companies and corporations that allow, in leadership, allow offenses to fester and cause massive problems along the way. We have that. The church is not to be that, though. We're to set our minds on one another. That means that we discuss issues, we resolve the problems, and we sacrifice ourselves like Jesus. We are to esteem all equally. James 2, right? No favoritism. Don't have any favoritism. And if we do this, then this is what will set us apart from the world, from those worldly groups, those other institutions. We as a corporate body will show the world what it looks like when we love like Jesus. So bless your enemies. Empathize with others. Feel others, where they are and what's going on. Live peaceably. Live harmonious. Live as peacemakers in harmony. And then give yourself to humility. We have a subset of this, just like that's a little bit probably closer to home. We call it cage stage. As those who believe in the doctrines of grace, what can oftentimes happen within the church happens outside of the church as well. You'll fight amongst yourselves because there are people who aren't quite there yet or don't want to be there or whatever the case may be. And that new believer in the doctrine of grace, they like grab onto that like a bulldog and they just pound people over the head with it. And it's a very prideful act. We can suffer from the same thing in the way that we approach those on the outside. We see that in groups that approach issues like homosexuality. We see that in a lot of these sort of things, because what happens is the church grabs a hold of truth and forgets how to love. But when we take this verse and we read this, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. If we were to look at that and just do some plain English right there, it says, don't think of high things, but give yourself to humble tasks. That's quite a step. That's a tough one right there, because that speaks to our ambitions. And as those who are in the world, but not of the world, it changes where our ambitions are supposed to be headed. It's supposed to be Godward. We have an issue, I think, in the church in general, that we focus on things like careers. Now, I'm not saying having a job. I'm saying focus on careers. There's a difference in this. Because those who are career-minded, we can find quick examples of that they are giving up their responsibilities in their family and to the church because they're so dead set on rising the corporate ladder that they do not have their ambitions Godward. We'll get to that more in a second. But this is demonstrating that we ought to be a people of meekness and humility. John Calvin says it like this: the chief virtue of the faithful is lowliness of mind, which ever prefers to give honor to others rather than to take it away from them. This puts us at odds once again with the world, because we don't have that career-driven, we don't have that fun-driven, we'll call it fantasy-driven life, where we're seeking after whatever pleases us, whatever makes us happy. We don't have that kind of driven life because we are focused on, our ambitions are on God. We're not setting our minds on ambition to be regarded as higher by the world, or to have some sort of X amount of money or any of these sort of things. It's not wrong to have a career. I've already said that. I just want to state that again. It's not wrong to have a job. It's not wrong to have a job that has upward mobility. That's not what I'm saying. But when your mind is set to that instead of Godward, there's an issue. And sometimes that can feel a little subtle. That's why it's important to have people in your life that'll give you a gut check along the way. They'll speak into you. So it's not really about whether or not having a career is wrong, or working towards promotions is wrong, or making more money is wrong. That's not what the question is. The question is, are you more concerned with getting ahead and making more than you are with focusing on your God-given roles and responsibilities? That's where it is. You know, which one are you focused on? Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And it says, never be wise in your own sight. True wisdom in humility is vetted by others. I think that's important for us to grasp. See, we live in a do-it-yourself kind of culture. It's, hey, you need to pull up your bootstraps and make it happen yourself. Go, 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 go. Isolate yourself. You're an individual. It doesn't matter what other people think. You just make the decision and go. But we ought not be like that. And when we do take godly counsel and seek others in all of our dealings, we tend to stick out. We look different. But what we're doing is we're demonstrating to the world that we would rather open ourselves to critiques and counsel, be vulnerable with each other, than attempt life on our own. And as a corporate body, living like that, that speaks volumes to a world who thinks that's weird, that's strange, and that's odd. And there's another little caveat to that. Speaking God's wisdom over people isn't being wise in your own sight. Okay? All right, that's not at all being wise in your own sight. That's being wise in God's sight. That's where we want to be. We do want to make sure that we are doing this in a loving way. But when you call out adultery, it's a very different thing than when you're high-minded and debating the Nephilim. Okay? If you're unaware of what the Nephilim is, okay. That's fine. But one of the things that I noticed at the seminary, for whatever reason, there was a small group of people who felt like this was something that you should debate over and really nail down. And they missed the broader point of the Old Testament, very obscure mention of the Nephilim. Okay? If you don't know what that is, most of you have apps on your phone. Sometime tonight, you can Google Nephilim, find the verse, and then look it up and read about it. Nephilim. Mm-hmm. So calling out adultery, and this is what I want us to get. Calling out adultery and then debating over the Nephilim, that's two different things. One is wise in God's sight, and the other is being wise in your own sight. No, I am totally right about this obscure passage that we don't have a lot of stuff on. Now, you know, should we love to dive into the depths of those things? Absolutely, but how we do so is what matters. Are we speaking God's wisdom over people in love? Or are we being wise in our own sight because we want to be right? We are in a culture that loves to be right. I appreciate my brother calling me out several times today for just being right. I mean, that's what it was. but we do live in a culture that loves to be right, and we have to make sure that that isn't what our aim is, what our goal is. We have been transformed to love in vulnerability, to love with an openness towards others that takes on their burdens, that takes on their joys. And look, no one likes to cry, okay? Like, you know, you girls, none of y'all like to just sob your eyes out. I know that, okay? I've been married more than long enough to know that that is not a loved thing. Guys, we don't like to do that either. So to take on the weeping of someone else is opening ourselves to pain and hurt. And there are, as we talked about, there are times when rejoicing with others is dealing with our own jealousy and the spots in our life. But we are called to be open towards others in this way, to be vulnerable to the world, to love those who are intent on doing us harm and pursue us to do so. So are you treating enemies with love? Are you regarding others more important than yourself? Are you emotionally open to those around you, or have you closed yourself off? Are you humble in the workplace and home? If not, God is calling you to repent today and be overflowing with his love through Christ Jesus, so that as Christians, we would be distinctly unearthly to those around us for his glory to be seen. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for your goodness towards us, and Lord, we praise you that you care for us the way that you do. We do not deserve it, yet we are gathered today as a people who can all attest to your saving grace. So as we have been discussing, we'll continue to discuss what it looks like, God, to bear the cross in front of a world that is hateful towards us, that wants to see us fail. May we be bright lights. Convict us of areas where we need to be growing in, that our sanctification, Lord, would produce endurance, and we would fight hard to finish the race for your glory to be seen. It's all this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.